Who shall we say sent us? Who shall we say sent us? It is an identity question for God and for us and for generations before us. When it comes up in conversation, do you pause before saying that you are a Christian? No guilt, no shame here. Is that word tainted? Do you feel like you have to explain? How many of you have answered Baptist, but not that kind of Baptist? Defining ourselves by who we are not. Have we been trained to need an enemy in order to name who we are? Are those asking you really wanting to know you better, or are they gauging if they need to run? Do you wonder if you should run? Has fear been used too much in religion as a tool for power and manipulation by people who have made God in their own image? Is baby Jesus getting thrown out with the dirty bathwater, packed up in the Christmas decorations, so you can be your best self in 2023? In church and out of church, we have a baseline of assumptions about what certain Christians are like, or should be like. And who is this Christian God anyway? Your personal experience of Jesus may be very different, but you still may not know how to share your relationship story. What would you like people to know? And what do you avoid because you're just not sure and it makes you feel uncomfortable? Many people in our culture today assume the God revealed in the Old Testament is cruel and judgmental, while the Jesus we find in the New Testament is forgiving and gracious. But what about the Old Testament God? Is that God different? Obsolete? Are there angry and judgmental Christians because that Old Testament God is angry and judgmental? Do we need to save people from that scary God? Is that why Jesus came? Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to help us know the true character of God and the basis for all he does in the world. It's his goodness." Since the Bible says 365 times, "Do not be afraid," let's be brave and start with who God says he is. The pinnacle of God's self-revelation in the Old Testament occurs in Exodus 34, when he proclaims his proper name, Yahweh, I Am, that we translate in our English translations to Lord with all capital letters, or God with all capital letters. And then he declares his own character, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6. Merciful, or compassion, is listed first, and therefore is the most important, because ordering is often very important in Hebrew lists. Above all else, God is compassionate. Compassionate means being deeply moved, emotional, and affectionate. It's derived from the Hebrew word rachum, meaning womb. It is connected to the tenderness a parent feels for her child. A loving parent's compassion, inner being, is stirred when she hears her child's cry or looks into the eyes of her nursing infant, just 8 inches away. The Greek word used in the New Testament is splashnon. I didn't take Greek, so I don't know how to pronounce that one. From guts or bowels. By linking God's compassion to a mother's womb or a punch in the gut, Scripture is communicating that the Lord doesn't merely see or recognize our struggles. He also feels them. He suffers with us. When people cry out, compassion is God's response. Notice that compassion is paired with gracious. The Hebrew word for gracious is chanun. It is an action word, and it complements and contrasts with compassionate, which is a feeling word. Stirred with feelings of compassion, the loving mother will act in the child's life to do what the child cannot do on his own. The feelings mean the parent must act on their child's behalf. Compassionate is how Yahweh feels toward us, and gracious is how Yahweh acts toward us. Dallas Willard says, grace is not just about forgiveness. If we had never sinned, we would still need grace. Grace is God acting in our life to do what we cannot do on our own. The Lord is gracious toward us every time he acts in our lives, not merely when he's forgiving us. The words in the background here are sayings that we get specifically from Shakespeare. And no wonder it's difficult to learn the English language when there's all these idioms and things like that. And I've added there in the middle, God does not fly off the handle, nor does he have a short fuse. Because the next part of God's identity, his character that he tells us, is that he is slow to anger. But that word anger is still there, isn't it? I think we all might have personal assumptions about anger in general that affect how we hear slow to anger. We equate anger with abuse, by someone wielding their power over us or others, by someone losing control of their anger, or being volatile. You just never know when they're gonna get mad. We may even think of angry religious people and the stories we have heard of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Or maybe we grew up in families where anger was viewed as a negative emotion that we were not allowed to have, and we were stifled, and we try to hide all evidences of that neutral emotion. It's neither good nor bad. Even Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. So we can and will be angry without it being a problem. Still, when someone is angry with us, it can be urgent and clear and so uncomfortable. But what about a big, powerful God? Will God's anger be too much? Too big for us? Too powerful for us? Rooted in his base, above all, character trait, gracious and compassionate, God says he is slow to anger. Translated from the original Hebrew, it says that God is long in nostril. Long of nose. Did we just crack a code of what God looks like? No. This is not insight on God's physical appearance. No. Long in nostril is not easily angered. This may sound weird to us because it is a Hebrew figure of speech, meant to be taken literarily, not literally. It probably comes from an angry person's face getting red hot, but it takes God a long time to get angry. So, his nose is long. It makes me think of the cartoon Bugs Bunny, and all the times there's this, like, this super long fuse before it gets to the dynamite, and there's like, oh, and you see the spark going, and then Bugs Bunny licks his fingers and pinches out that fuse before the big kaboom could ever happen. God has lots of time to pinch out that fuse. And intercessors that come to him, that invite him to pinch out that fuse. It is often translated into English, slow to anger, as long-suffering or patient. To use our own strange idioms, he does not fly off the handle, nor does he have a short fuse. We don't have to worry that God will overreact. He is not an angry God. He is a patient God. God does express anger, and rightfully so. But he is exceedingly patient and is not easily provoked. And we can be grateful that God is relational and gets angry. Because what kind of God would he be if he could watch suffering dispassionately? And God is the most emotionally invested in his creation and us. Someone harming us, or if we betray him, will logically elicit an emotional reaction from someone we're close to. It means he really cares. The Lord's anger is caused by his love for justice. A God who is never angry is a God who is never good. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love. Loyal love in Hebrew is chesed. There is no word in any language that does all of the things that chesed does. I'm going to try. Mercy, loving kindness, acts of kindness motivated by love, steadfast love, reliable through time, unfailing love, generous, enduring commitment, loyal keeping of promises that is motivated by deep personal care. This expression of God's character, loyal love, is because of him, not because of us. It is not earned by those who love him. And it is not earned by those he loves. It is not about our capacity or ability to earn it. God forgives because of his own chesed. It is just who God is. His chesed is forever, and God is eternally loyal to his promises. We can love him because he first loves us, and God's love in us can help us love one another. Chesed occurs 245 times in the Old Testament. 75% of them are about God, and 25% in humans. In a verse that you may have heard, Micah 6:8, it says what God requires of us. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? To love, desire, kindness, chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. Faithfulness, emet, 329 times in the Old Testament. It has to do with trust and believing. It means a person or thing is trustworthy, true. We get our word amen from this word. Amen means that's true. Emet. Stability, reliability, steadiness, trustworthiness. God is trustworthy. Faith in God's trustworthiness is one way we define ourselves as what it means to be a Christian. If someone is faithful, they are reliable and of a stable character. They won't take bribes or distort justice. Unlike petty tribal pagan gods of other nations, the Israelites learn that Yahweh cannot be manipulated, nor will he conform to their expectations or our expectations or our prejudices. We can't get God to join our team or who we do or do not like. God is genuine and good and cannot be who he is not. His name, Yahweh, I am, declares himself as immune from human manipulation. God proclaims himself, I am. God is faithful and trustworthy. We can trust God to be consistent to his character, faithful, just, and upright. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. All of that was really nice, wasn't it? I know you noticed verse 7. I'm not trying to hide it from you. Now what? You're getting braver by the minute. Is this God confessing to be a scary God? Is God vengeful after all? Punishing the grandkids? What'd the grandkids do? These two verses are designed as two chiasms. I never heard of this word. A chiasm is a literary device in which an idea is presented and then repeated in reverse order. It is a mirror effect that highlights the most important points of the text. Let's look at the symmetry of the verse. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loyal love and faithfulness, keeper of loyal love for thousands, forgiver of iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will surely not clear the guilty, visitor of the iniquity of father upon sons and upon sons of sons upon the third and the fourth. Notice the balance and tension between God being slow to anger, and yet he won't declare innocent the guilty. God's generosity is not a license for people to behave however they want. Notice the pairing of loyal love to loyal love, and the pairing of iniquity to iniquity. See how the loyal love is for thousands of generations? And that's much greater than the three and the four. Let's look at that. Three and four for a minute. For three, even four, is another Hebrew turn of phrase. It's a figure of speech, a type of poetic language. Listen to it being used in Proverbs 30, 18 through 19, and have a little giggle. There are three things that are too amazing for me. Four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. The way of a snake on the rock. The way of a ship on the high seas. And the way of a man with a young woman. Three, even four, is common enough in Hebrew that it can mean however many or many. In this case, however many generations repeat the sins of their ancestors, I will deal justly with them and bring them what they deserve. How do God's scales tip toward mercy? Who do people who know God best say that he is? Let's find out from him, from them. One thing we learn from them is that if God has one faithful intercessor to work with, he will allow them to stand in the place of the many. And that's yet another way that he can keep covenant faithfulness to the many, the thousands, even when they are not faithful to him. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written by dozens of authors spanning thousands of years from different cultures and in many different writing genres. Of these two verses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, they are the most repeated in the Old Testament. It is referenced over 27 times. The way biblical authors requote them is a way to see what they think it means, which is why they are requoting it to begin with. Mercy and justice seem like genuine tensions to us as humans, but it is not a tension for God. He does not relate to people. He does relate to people who constantly fail as his partners. God has these balanced scales of justice and mercy. Let's see them in action as we find out who do people in the Bible say God is. Let's start again with Moses, who was the recipient of this proclamation in Exodus 34. In Numbers 14, 17 through 19, after this, these people, they had really done some things. This is after their fourth rebellion out of seven. And this is the middle one. They just kept rebelling against God in the wilderness. So here goes. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Sounds a little bit like a state-appointed defense attorney. Because he quoted the parts of the verse that we're most uncomfortable with. That means he wasn't uncomfortable with it. He was reminding God of who God said he was. God didn't need the reminding. Moses needed to be the one doing the reminding. And this gave him what he needed to be that intercessor for these people. Like, God, don't do what you just now said you're going to do, which is destroy them. Do what you already said you were going to do, which was be with them. Moses is making sure God will be consistent with who he is. And God was. Let's go now to another quote from Moses. It's in Deuteronomy 5, 9 through 10. You shall not worship idols or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a passionate God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now this is after all the rebellious parents had passed away. And so Moses was telling them the Ten Commandments again. Because remember, God was making a covenant with his people. And the Ten Commandments were part of the agreement. And so the children, who are now grown, were told the Ten Commandments again. It's listed twice there. And when Moses talks about the Ten Commandments, when he's talking about the first two, which is the ones that their parents made that golden calf about right when Moses was still trying to negotiate the deal, he says, third and fourth generations of those who hate me, loving kindness to thousands to those who love me. Notice the clarification has been added. It's not grandkids who've done nothing who get to punish for their grandparents, no. It's those who also hate him and those who love him. And I like how he defines iniquity here, because it's like they made a calf, a golden calf, and named it Yahweh. I mean, if you have a dog and you name it after a beloved relative, that's one thing. But they made an idol and they're like, this golden calf was the one that brought us out of Egypt. And that fiery cloud is right behind them on the mountain. Like, why? One of the most telling requotes of this, I think, comes from Jonah. It's the one on the front of your bulletin. Jonah really is talking about God's soft spot. Remember, Jonah was sent to Nineveh. It was the Assyrian capital, and these people were bad news. I couldn't talk about the things that Nineveh did because we would have to put a bad rating on our video. But it was bad. Bad. And after Nineveh repents, Jonah is really mad. He's complaining about God's character, but not because God is mean. No. Jonah complained, "Grr! You always forgive people!" He says, "I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He is angry that God is this way towards other people that he doesn't like. Jonah ran because there was nothing Jonah could do to change God's merciful disposition. Did you catch that? Jonah did not run away because the Lord is wrathful or because he feared the evil Ninevites. No, he ran because God is merciful. The prophet Jonah sulked because he didn't believe the very wicked people of Nineveh deserved another chance. Actually, the Lord's compassion and grace are so well known that he is accused of not being stern enough with those perceived as wicked. It is humans, not the Lord, who have an ongoing need for vengeance. God is not the monster. God's mercy far outweighs our own. God's purposes have always been to work out his plan in the world through covenant people. The challenge, the people through whom God wants to rule the world, are unfaithful from the beginning. So we have the show me's. Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." God protected him. Which brings me to the Gospel of John's Christmas story. You may not be as familiar with it because it doesn't get read that often. We hear the other ones, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John says in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory as of the only Son of the Father. He is full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus, Messiah." Grace and truth. Those are the Greek words for what we've been hearing. Dwelt among us, like a tent, like the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build in the wilderness, to have relationship with humanity, and like God's body, Jesus, to be God with us, the fullness of God's character in the same God who is revealed in the person of Jesus. And then our verse from the New Testament that Kim read, Philip asking, "Show me Jesus. Show me the Father." Jesus is clear that whoever has seen him has seen the Father. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now when people ask, or you're bubbling over with eager joy to tell others about your God, your Christian identity, and your church family, you can show them what you know of God's character. There is still plenty of mystery. But we know that he is Yahweh, compassionate and merciful and gracious, not easily angered, and abounding in loyal, enduring love. All of Scripture tells us that God is good and humanity needs a righteous intercessor. And since we know that God listens to us and our great intercessor, not just a baby, not just a king, but our high priest, Jesus, who really knows us and cares for us, we can ask God to help us to do justice, desire loving kindness, and walk humbly with him. And when we do, we become true images of our Father God, heirs to represent him in this world, operating at full covenant capacity, the way we are designed to be. The golden calf is a pitiful replacement for that.